Right. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. We've got some of our friends from the missions training school that we're running right now in this side of the room. You guys say hi.
Hi.
I won't embarrass you, okay? Maybe. It's good to be here this morning. Like Emma was praying about the cooler weather. I've definitely been enjoying that. And that's not the reason that I have this. People, I had someone ask me a couple days ago, people say things like, oh, you're growing a beard. Like, really? You know? Oh, you're growing a beard. And my response typically is like, I'm not growing it. It's just there. Like, it's not like I'm not actively growing it. I have four kids. That's the reason that this is there. And any of you guys, Tad and Karen, you guys know, like, yeah, like the bathroom handoff. Like, hey, you got a call across the house. Hey, I'm going to the bathroom, just so you know. Do you guys deal with that? Like, you have to, like, inform your teammate that you're going to the bathroom. Greg's nodding his head back there. That's crazy, okay? They didn't tell me that at, like, marriage counseling, okay? They didn't tell me that one day you can't go to the bathroom without informing another person. But that's, man, that's life right now. Right, Em? Right? Yeah, Dorian, we've had to ask everyone to lock their cars. Because Dorian, this child, man, there's no telling. There's no telling. I found her out in parked cars out in the driveway several times. We're like, and it's like 10 seconds and she's gone. Is she keeping us in shape or like wearing us down? Is it keeping us young? Okay. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, they keep us young. It's been interesting having four kids. People, I mentioned this sometime back, people often respond like when I tell them I have four kids, they're like, oh. And it's like, are you okay? They treat it like an illness, like, oh. What happened? You know how that happens, right? Yeah. People treat it like an illness sometimes, but, no, it's good. It's good having lots of kids, more people to take care of me when I get old, right? My retirement plan. I figure one of them might make some money someday. What about you, Jude? I wanted to show a quick video. I'm learning a lot about, parenthood and being a father. Also, I'm learning a lot about being a son through having kids. Anybody relate with that? I'm learning about being a child, about being a son, by interacting with my kids. And part of my philosophy of parenting has been formed by mass media. And so I wanted to, Scott, can we show that video? We good? Okay, we're going to show a video that, you know, just kind of like shows some of our philosophy.
Monday night, I issued a challenge to the parents of America. I asked parents to pretend they ate all their kids' Halloween candy and videotape that and post it to YouTube under the heading, Hey Jimmy Kimmel, I told my kids I ate all their Halloween candy. And a lot of people did, and I guess I didn't expect so much crying. I kind of thought the kids would be mad. Almost every one of them cries. But we got what we got, and to those children whose tears are about to be immortalized on television, I apologize in advance.
I'm going to tell you what happened to your candy, Blake. I ate it all. I ate yours too, Alan.
Me and Mommy ate it last night when you were asleep.
I ate all your Halloween candy last night.
What candy?
Daddy! You
I made all your candy. I'm so sorry.
I tricked you. Dad didn't eat all your candy.
Oh.
I tricked you.
I'm very, very sorry, Rachel. I ate all your Halloween candy. How much was it? Oh, Rachel, I'm sorry. You know I like candy, Rachel. Do you still love me?
So I ate all the candy.
What?
I'm so sorry. It's just I'm pregnant and I get really hungry. And I ate all of it.
There you go, Chad. You didn't eat all the candy.
Hello,
Jimmy.
Can I please get more candy?
I ate them last night. I took them to work with me.
Yeah. Why the fuck?
Last night we stayed up and we ate all your candies. Are you guys okay with that?
No!
Why?
No!
My goodness.
Natalie, calm down, Natalie.
I ate all your candy. You have no more Halloween candy left.
What?
She ate it. The heck?
Don't you guys think you ate enough candy last night?
No. I only have like one bite of candy. Are you serious? And you want the rest? Oh, good for you. Now you're going to probably get a bellyache. Why does she need so much candy? Mom, that's two.
Two what?
Two bags of candy.
Two plus two is equals five.
Really cool. You did. You were so close. Did you see how much I had? I went to a lot of houses.
I know. I ate it all. It tasted so good, especially the peanut butter cups.
Thanks to all the sneaky moms and sneaky dads.
So if you have any questions about our kids, Tracy, I mean, their behavior, it just explains it. It's funny for like 30 seconds, and then you're like, oh, this is a little bit uncomfortable, yet enjoyable all at the same time. Was it funny, Judah? A little bit, okay. Yeah, it's funny, but that's kind of what some of our experience is. Like you expect something that, you know, that you ought to have, and it's taken away from you. You don't get it. That's what some of our experience is, even in family, right? In relationships. Not just candy. I wanted to read some statistics off, okay? This is about kids who don't have dads, all right? 90% of kids who are homeless or runaway come from fatherless homes. 90%. 63% of youth suicides, fatherless. 85% of youth who demonstrate behavior disorders are fatherless. 71% of pregnant teenagers, 71% of high school dropouts, 75% of teens in drug rehab centers, 60% of repeat offenders, men against women, horrible crime, 60%, 85% of youth in prison. Kids in single-parent homes are twice as likely to be abused. They're five times more likely to be poor. Boys without dads are twice as likely to end up in jail long term. So, man, but that's like, it's kind of like the candy. It's like something that ought to be there, and then it's not. And then what's your response? You sneaky mom. but that, so, family and safety is important, right? I mean, we see it as a society. Like, these statistics demonstrate something that we know that's deeply wrong, right? And some of us in this room have experienced fatherlessness. If not for your whole upbringing, for parts of it. If your father is not completely out of the house, he's absent in his mind, in his heart. And we know that that affects us, okay? We know that that affects our society. Let me read a paper by a guy named Dr. Ben E. Benjamin. And he's talking about, not specifically about fatherlessness, but about the importance of human touch. He says, 100 years ago, 99% of babies in orphanages in the United States died before they were 7 months old. About 100 years ago, 99% of babies in orphanages died before they were 7 months old. Orphanages were an everyday part of the social landscape. Unwanted babies were deposited in these institutions where modern antiseptic procedures and adequate food seemed to guarantee them at least a fighting chance for a healthy life. But the babies died, not from infectious diseases or malnutrition. They simply wasted away in a condition called marasmus. Sterile surroundings didn't cure it. Having enough food made no difference. These babies died from a completely different kind of deprivation, lack of touch. When babies were removed from these large, clean, but impersonal institutions to environments where they received physical nurturing along with formula, the marasmus reversed. They gained weight and finally began to thrive. We have these scientifically adequate facilities, right? They're clean, there's enough food, everything's sufficient, but a lack of touch. Touch is vital for survival in the very young. Every day in our nation's hospitals, sick and premature infants isolated in sterile environments are given the touch therapy of massage for 15 minutes, 3 times a day. Sometimes they're just taken out and simply held and rocked by hospital volunteers. Although these babies are given exactly the same amount of food as others, they grow faster, gain more weight, and leave the hospital sooner than their untouched counterparts. Skip ahead. What studies show makes sense. The messages we received through our skin, particularly, this is early on, especially about our safety and well-being, will have resonating effects on our behavior for the rest of our lives. What we experience in the first days and months of our lives are a foundation for the rest of our experience and our response to the world around us. The results are clear. The way an infant is touched, even in its first few hours of life, influences whether it survives and how it copes in the world as an adult. Naturally, there are countless other variables that influence human behavior besides how we are touched as babies, but it does make sense that during the most vulnerable time of our lives, we would form patterns and expectations about how the world works, specifically about how safe and how valued we are in the world through our skin. What we can do is attempt to include more nurturing touch in the lives of our infants, our children, our teenagers, our elders, and ourselves. As we grow and develop, our need for touch does not disappear. We continue to benefit from the touch we receive from those who love and care about us. I know I've experienced that when I've been traveling for a few weeks away from home, and you've just not experienced any like physical touch from anyone. And then you go through the security line at the airport, and someone comes and they're like, and in a strange way, it's like human contact. Oh, this is. And then you look at who's touching you, and they're latex gloves, and you're like, get away from me. But it's important, and it's not just important in the very young. It's important to us through our whole lives, right? And some of us have experienced fatherlessness in our homes, motherlessness maybe, maybe complete parentlessness as children, but some of us continue to experience it today. Some of us experience a void even within this church, within our lives, and we haven't ever experienced the love of a true eternal Father in our hearts. And we walk through our Christian lives as orphans, fatherless. So I want to look at this comparing two lives. Okay, we're going to look at the life of Saul and the life of David, just some snapshots from each of their lives. And we're going to look at how they responded to some situations and three characteristics of each that contrast with each other, okay? So I want to pray again, and we'll move ahead and dig into Scripture a bit and look at these stories. So, God, as we sang a while ago, make us more aware of your presence. Fill this place. We repeat that, God, now in our hearts. We ask that you would come and fill, and that we would know you more. Father, I pray now that you will do things in our hearts. As you cast your seed out, let it fall on good soil. And God, let us prepare our hearts, even in this moment now, with expectation that you have good things for us. Amen. So we were singing that a while ago. Come and fill this place, right? Fill the atmosphere. Help us to feel you, right? How does God do that? How does he do it? Have you ever felt that physically? Like, just heavy? Like, I know I can think of at least one time in my life where I was kneeling down and I could not get up. That doesn't happen every day in my quiet time. But what does it mean for him to fill this place, except that he would fill our hearts, right? A lot of times we're looking for the cloud. And if the cloud is in Toronto, well, let's fly to Toronto, follow the cloud. Oh, if it's there, follow it. Where is it? Come, I want to be where God's filling this place. And God's like, no, I want to fill your heart. He wants to, like, live within you. Romans 5:5 says that he has poured, the love of the Father has been poured out in our hearts through Holy Spirit. His role, the role of the Spirit, is to pour out the love of the Father into our hearts. And so when we sing, come and fill this place, that's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, I'm not looking around seeing if it's going to rain Holy Spirit stuff. I'm thinking, is my heart ready for you, Lord? Is there space for you in my heart? Have I made room for you? I want you. I want more of you, right? And it's not, he's not just going to descend upon my shoulders, you know. And if he does, man, that's fantastic. But you know what? A week from now, I need something more, okay? I need something that's going to stay with me inside my heart. All right, so we're going to compare Saul and David. And what I really want to draw out here is it's a comparison between the heart of the orphan and the heart of a son, okay? Or a daughter. The heart of an orphan and the heart of a son and daughter. So we're going to look at three characteristics. And first of all, we're going to compare Saul's inferiority with David's humility. So inferiority and humility. And we're going to look at entitlement versus gratitude. And then we're going to look at duty versus love. So inferiority and humility, entitlement and gratitude, and duty and love. And then we're going to talk just at the end about what's the difference. Like, what made the difference for these two? You ready? All right. Say, come on, Michael. I'm channeling Sam. All right. All right, we're going to jump through some scripture here. I'm going to start in 1 Samuel. We're going to look at Saul. If you want to, I don't know what all will be up here. I gave Scott 6 pages of scriptures. So we'll see what's up here. If it's a story that we're familiar with, most of us, so feel free to sit back, enjoy the ride. We're going to brush the dust off of this story that we're familiar with. And I think that there's something for all of us within this, okay? All right, so inferiority versus humility. It's the first point. What was going on in Saul's heart? So, first of all, we're introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We see him for the first time. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and his son Abiel, son of Zeror, son of some other people, and a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than him. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than anybody else. He's a big guy, right? What do we get there? He's hot. He's strong. He's rich. And he's powerful, right? So, and the people are like, hey, we want a king. We want a king. We want to be like every other nation. We want a king. And then the people are introduced to him, and they love it. They're falling at his feet, right? So, all right, then he receives this calling, right? So God speaks to Samuel, who's going to name Saul the king, and he says in chapter 9:16, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince or king over my people. Get this, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. So stick that in your pocket, okay? He's going to save my people from the Philistines. All right, so we see kind of what he's like. He receives his calling. But then it's time for him to step up to the plate, all right? So chapter 10, starting in verse 20, Samuel brought all the tribes near, and they're sorting through, like, who's going to be the king, and he's going tribe by tribe, family by family. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, what happened? Oh, it's there. He couldn't be found. Where is he? So they inquired of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was a big guy. And Samuel said to all the people, you see whom the Lord has chosen. There is none like him among all the people. Are you happy now? Okay, long live the king. They were so excited. Long live the king. He's hot. And he's big. Look at those biceps. Look at that jaw. Long live the king. And the ladies are like, long. Yes, long. Long live the king. Okay, so we meet him for the first time with the people. And what's he doing? He's hiding, right? And we see this pattern in Saul's life. It's this pendulum swing from hiding to pride. Hide, pride, hide, pride. And the same heart that leads us to hide in the baggage will lead us to pride and superiority, right? You notice that in your own life? Oh, I'm so low. Oh, I'm better than her. Oh, I'm horrible. But you know what? I'm better than him. I'm doing all right. You know, or like we're like, oh no, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for that role. Oh no, pastor, not me, not me. Oh, me? Okay. Yeah. Did I mention how good I was at this? Okay. You know, it's like that. It's that same heart. So then it comes, there's this big, hairy, ugly giant, right, out on the battlefield, right? And let's see, chapter 17. The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. What do you think the people are thinking at this point? They probably knew this, what God had spoken to Samuel. The king will save my people from the Philistines. Who's the biggest guy? Saul, thank you. And they're probably looking back like, hey, Saul, remember that time? You're the biggest guy, all that stuff, the whole calling thing, right? And verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So again, he's hiding, right? All right, so along comes David. Saul's walking in just inferiority, right? David walks in humility, and he comes along. Chapter 17, verse 26. And David said to the men, he walks up. He's like, hey, David's like 15, 16 maybe at this time, from stuff that I've read. He says, hey, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He goes on, and they bring him to Saul. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail. This kid is speaking to the king, an older man. He said, don't be afraid. Your servant will go. I'll fight him. And Saul said to David, but you can't. You're a kid. And he's a man of war. And David said to Saul, hey, look, I used to keep sheep. Listen, I got this, okay? I've been doing the shepherd thing. And get this. I'm really good at stuff like this. And Saul's like, wait, what? And he says, there came a lion or a bear that took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. Now, what could David's attitude have been? I've only been a shepherd. I've been the outcast of my family. Remember when Samuel comes to anoint David as king? And he tells Jesse, hey, bring all your sons. He goes through all of them. And God speaks to Samuel, don't look on the outside, because I look at the inside. And Samuel's probably preparing himself like, oh, geez, what is this going to look like? How bad is it going to be, God? But he tells Jesse, I've been through all of them. Is there another son? And they're like, well, there is one. He's kind of, you know, he's out with the sheep. Go get him. So David's like this outcast kid, right? And he could have said, I'm only a shepherd. And he says, hey, look, I got this. I'm a shepherd. I've been killing the lion and the bear. I went after him. Well, I grabbed it by the beard and I struck it and killed him. I've been through these trials before. And I struck him down. And he says, this Philistine's just like him. Verse 36, he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this guy too. And Saul said, okay, well, take my stuff then. Because look, I'm a pro and I've got this professional gear. And he gave him his helmet. He gave him his armor. He gave him his sword. And David says, I can't go with these. I haven't even tested them. And so David went and chose his smooth stones, did his thing. In verse 45, David said, he goes out to the battlefield and he says, you come to me with a sword and a spear. And with the javelin, I come to you in the name of the Lord, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will give you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut your head off. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Did I mention I was a shepherd? I got this. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all the earth may know, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves. How? Not with weapons, not with spears, not with these physical things that we're often so impressed with, but the battle is the Lord's. And then what does David do from there? He runs at the enemy. He runs at the enemy. So what's going on here? Inferiority is a lower view of yourself. It is pride. It's just another form of pride. It's not telling the truth. It's not being honest about who you are and who you're called to be. Jesus says in John 15, I have called you and chosen you. I have appointed you to bear fruit and fruit that lasts. And we're like, well, I slept with a guy when I was like 13, so I probably can't do that. And Jesus is like, it's not up to you. Yeah, but did you see that thing that I did? It's not your choice. He's called you. He's appointed you. It's not your choice to say whether you're inadequate, because you didn't make yourself adequate in the first place, right? And so David's okay with that. But Saul just can't get over himself. And he's paralyzed. He can't walk out his calling because he's too wrapped up in looking at himself. His focus is on himself. He's full of comparison. And he's completely disabled. David, on the other hand, has an honest view of himself. His focus is on God. All of his statements to the enemy are, God's chosen us. You can't stand against him, right? It's all back to God. It's not about him and his ability. He has no need for comparison. He's not worried about who the king is or what his title is or what his role is. And he isn't enabled to do what needs to be done. I love David's honesty, and it's not pride, right? And David writes in Psalm 139, verse 13, how wonderful are your works, O God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, he's like having his quiet time in the mirror, just like, having his servants like blow him with a fan so his hair will blow, you know. And like, how can you imagine, like, if we're having a worship time and someone's praying out, God, you did such a great job making me. Man, you would be like, hey, we're primarily Scandinavians here, and you're not supposed to say that. Do you know this is the Midwest, man? Right? We would be so uncomfortable. God, you did such a great job making me. I'm going to write a song about it. But that's what's going on. And it's not pride, right? It's just honesty. It's humility. Having an honest assessment of yourself. And he has an honest assessment of the things that God has given him. And he's not, he doesn't waver from that. He takes the stones and he's like, keep your fancy sword. I'm going to use what God has put in my hand. The experience and the background. What is your background? What are the stones that you have? What is the story that you have, the story of redemption that he wants to take and use? Just the way that you communicate his redemption and his goodness. All right, so inferiority and humility. The second characteristic is entitlement and gratitude. So Saul walks in this attitude of entitlement, okay? So first of all, he's completely jealous of David. So what happens from there is that the people love David now. People are so fickle, right? So first they like Saul, and now they like David, and they're singing this song, and they're saying, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands. And Saul hears that, and he's like, oh, man, I only get thousands. Dang. But if Saul's a team player, what should he be saying? This is great. We defeated the enemy, right? He's like, no, I only got thousands. And then 1 Samuel 18, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. But he had departed from Saul. So Saul sent David out into the front lines to try to get him killed. Well, David just, like, kept, like, annihilating the enemy. And verse 15 says he stood in fearful awe of David. He was afraid. He was threatened. He was jealous of David. All right? So the thing is that Saul's like holding on to his throne, literally like gripping it, saying, I'm not leaving. I'm going to kill this guy so that I get to sit here, okay? Now, David, on the other hand, his attitude is really gratitude. It's that sounds so proper and preacher-like. Let's see. What's going on with David's life? Check this out. 1025 BC, about David's anointed king by Samuel. Somewhere between the age of 10 and 13. 1025 BC, 15 years later, he's banished from the court. Saul's trying to get him killed. 18 years later, Jonathan warns him, says, hey, dude, my dad's going to kill you, so you should leave. So he flees. 19 years later, he flees to another place, to Nob, and he's helped by some people who end up getting killed because they helped him. That same year, David flees to the Philistines, and he has to act insane just to survive. He was anointed king 19 years before. 20 years later, he hides at the cave of Adullam. He's living in a cave. He's the rightful king. What would you do if you were anointed king and there's some crazy person in the palace? What would you do? Would you be willing to live in a cave? Or would you take your papers to the palace and say, look, people, this is mine. That's my throne that you're sitting on. Right? Isn't that, like, you're entitled to it, right? But David did not have that attitude. He was not entitled to the throne. All right, so he hides in the cave. Then he has to take his parents out of the country and hide them. The same year, he flees again. God hides him in the desert. The same year, he's living off the land, and that's where he encounters Abigail. Let's see. The next year, he flees to Gath a second time. Then, 4 years later, Saul dies that same year. David, 25 years later, David assumes control of Judah and is anointed king. 3 years later, he conquers Jerusalem and he takes his place on the throne. 28 years after he's anointed king. Do you think while he's living in the cave, he thought, this will all work out. I'll be king someday. Probably not, right? He's like, man, I haven't cut my fingernails in like 8 years. Right? Like, maybe he didn't know. Or maybe he just had this hope. God, I'm gonna trust you. Then later on, 56 years after he's anointed king, his own son revolts. That's 31 years after he's king. His son revolts. And what does David do? Listen to this. 2 Samuel. It's in the Bible somewhere. I'll just tell you what happens. Absalom revolts. You know what David does? He leaves. He leaves. And the people are following him. And he says, no, 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 go back with the king. You don't take this road with me. Go back. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant. You know, this is like the secret weapon. This is like the Jedi power of Israel. And he's like, no, 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 no. That stays in the city. That stays in the city. If God finds me acceptable, by the way, this is in 2 Samuel 15. If God finds me acceptable, he will give me the throne back someday. If not, do with me what you may. Could you say that? Really? Could you say that here in the church if you got pushed out of your role for something? Or in your home or at your workplace? Could you just leave? You know what people often do? You know what Sauls do in churches when they've been wronged, when they disagree? They start a petition, they start whispering, and they get a group of people, and then they split. Or they say, listen, this is not right. They start an uprising. You know what David's do? They say, no. No, I'm going to make this journey on my own. I've been wronged. I've been hurt. I'm going to make this journey alone. They don't need to be heard. That's what Davids do. They leave quietly, honoring, saying, this is God's to work out. It's not my throne. But Sauls need to be heard. They need a group of people to rally around them. And then you know what they do? They multiply. You know what orphans do? They multiply orphans. You know what sons and daughters do? They multiply sons and daughters. With me? We can't give what we don't have. So David leaves, and then in verse 30, he's weeping. So in 1 Samuel 16, we see that God's presence is removed from Saul. Verse 28, he's trying to hear God. Chapter 28, 1 Samuel. He's trying to get direction from God, and God's not answering. Why does God not answer us sometimes? Why do I not answer my kids sometimes? I'm like, hey, make your bed. Okay. Hey, what are we going to do next week? I'm not going to talk to you about next week right now. You haven't done the thing I asked you to do yet, right? Right? We're not going to talk about that. But we do that, right? God's not talking to me. And God's like, hey, remember? I've been talking to you for years now. You haven't done the thing I asked you to do. Right? And Saul, like, God's trying so hard to get Saul's attention. And he's in a panic because he's gripping his throne so tightly. And long story short, Saul is more worried about the consequences of losing his throne than he is about the broken relationship between himself and God. David, on the other hand, writes these things after he sleeps with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I can't take it. And he says in Psalm 42, just like a deer pants for the water, my soul longs for you. My soul thirsts for you. I can't live without you. This is the difference between Saul and David, is that Saul's willing to live in darkness and David can't take it. He can't take it. And some of us in this room have gotten so used to having a messed up conscience I'm like, well, I can't talk to anybody about that. I'll just live with it. That's Saul to the core. I'm cool living in the darkness. If that's what it takes, I can live with it. That is Saul 100%. And David, on the other hand, is like, I cannot bear to be separated from your presence, God. So it's not that David doesn't make mistakes, right? Saul is so slow to repent. He's willing to live in darkness, and David is quick to run back to the Father. He lives this lifestyle of repentance. I find in my own life, as I grow, the time between my stupid mistakes and running back to the Father does this. Getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Notice I'm not saying I don't do stupid stuff. I'm just saying that time is narrowing down. Can you relate with that? It's like I can't take that time. Saul's gripping his throne. The final point is Saul has this attitude of duty. Everything's based on duty, and David is just driven by love. Okay? So back to Goliath. What's Saul's response? Fear, right? Well, and Jesus tells a story in John chapter 10. And he's talking about the shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep. And he sees the wolf coming. And what does he do? Yeah, he leaves, right? Okay. Need a little affirmation there. Okay, we're together. The hired hand runs away. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. That's totally what Saul is doing. He's a hired hand. He's an employee. He's a staff. David, on the other hand, how can David take that? First of all, he was a shepherd, and second of all, he had been shepherded. He writes in Psalm 23, right? What does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk, just like when I was leading the sheep through that valley and it was dark and craggy rocks and the wolves are lurking, just like that time when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear any evil, for you are with me. You comfort me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house forever. David has been shepherded. That's how he can shepherd, right? And too many of us, you guys, in our hearts, we're Sauls. We've never been shepherded. And then we get put into a position where we're supposed to shepherd, and guess what we do? We're hired hands. That's too hard. It's past 8 o'clock. This is my home. This is my time. This is my money. And we have people in our churches who are orphans because they've never been shepherded. They've been led maybe by a super hyper charismatic leader who's good looking and strong and has a good jawline. You know, like they've been led, but just because someone is led does not mean that they're shepherded, right? Just because someone has a dad and a mom doesn't mean that they've been parented. And it's like that in our families, but it's like that in our churches too, right? Too many of us are Sauls, we're orphans, and then we multiply orphans. People are disappointed because they've been let down time and time again. They think they're going to experience something like community and belonging, and it's just like everything else. We need more shepherds. And if they lead, great. If they do programs, great. But how about fewer programs and more family? We need less groups and more families. Amen? Less programs, more belonging. If belonging happens through the programs, let's keep on doing them. If not, let's put them in the garbage. Can we do that? But what if you lead it? You started that ministry. Oh, no. You know? Next thing you know, you're going to be throwing spears like Saul, you know? Michael has the thousands, but Karen has the 10,000s. What? No. Guys, we need to be shepherded. David, Saul was totally like full of fear, and his mentality was that of a hired hand. And as it's even this instance where he's supposed to wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice, and it was going to be the time. And he sees before they go to battle, and he sees that the people are slipping away from him. He says, and he. So he makes the sacrifice, even though Samuel's supposed to do it. Because for Saul, it's a formula for success. That's what you do to win. He was more worried about the formula for success rather than the means of relationship. Right? All right. So, final point here. We were hanging out with a friend this week. You guys remember Dean Sherman was here a few years ago? His son Troy was with us this week, and he kept making the statement, love compels us where duty will not. Love compels us where duty will not. Okay, so what's going on? What's going on with Saul? Let's keep in mind here, Saul was the anointed king. He prophesied. The Spirit was upon him, full of giftings. He's everything we could want in a leader. Charismatic, miracles happen. You guys, what do we want? What are we impressed by? Are we impressed by Saul? Are we impressed by the outward things or the inward things? I'll read to you this passage about King David. This is from a book called The Tale of Three Kings. And there's a fictitious account here of a young man. He wanted to know the secret of David's might. And he finds one of his mighty men who's still alive. And he's an old man by then. And he goes and finds him and he says, are you, sir, one of David's mighty men of long ago? One of these men of whom we've heard so much? The old man saw the young man's face. Then in an ancient but firm voice, he replied, never taking his steady gaze off the young man's face. If you were asking if I am a former thief and cave dweller and one who followed a sobbing, hysterical fugitive, then yes, I was one of the mighty men of David. And he straightens up and he says, why you, the young man says, you make the great king sound like a weakling. Was he not the greatest of all rulers? He was no weakling. And he sizes up the motivation of the eager young man's presence at his door, and he says, nor was he a great leader. Then what, good sir? For I have come to learn the ways of the great king and his mighty men. What was the greatness of David? I see you have ambitions typical of youth. I have the distinct notion you dream of leading men yourself one day. Yes, I'll tell you of the greatness of my king, but my words may surprise you. The old man's eyes filled with tears as he thought first of David and then of the foolish new king only recently crowned. I will tell you of the king, of my king and his greatness. My king has never threatened me as yours does. Your new king has begun his reign with rules, laws, regulations, and fear. The clearest memory I have of my king when we lived in the caves is that his life was a life of submission. Yes, David showed me submission, not authority. He had multiple opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't. He even went and he cut off the edge of his cloak just to prove a point, and he repented for that because he dishonored him. He says, David showed me submission, not authority. He taught me not the quick cures of rules and laws, but the art of patience. That is what changed my life. Legalism is nothing but a leader's way of avoiding suffering. Rules were invented by elders so they could get to bed early. Men who harp on authority only prove they have none. Kings who make speeches about submission only betray twin fears in their hearts. They are not certain they are really true leaders sent of God, and they live in mortal fear of rebellion. My king spoke not of submitting to him. He feared no rebellion because he did not mind if he was dethroned. David taught me losing, not winning, giving, not taking. He showed me that the leader, not the follower, is inconvenience. He shielded us from suffering. He did not mete it out. He taught me that authority yields to rebellion, especially when that rebellion is nothing more dangerous than immaturity or perhaps stupidity. No, authority from God is not afraid of challengers, makes no defense, and cares not one whit if it must be dethroned. Think of Jesus with Pilate. Aren't you going to speak? And Jesus is like, I'm okay with being misunderstood. I'm okay with being rejected. His value came from somewhere else than his position. That was the greatness of the true king. The old man began to walk away. Both anger and regality were evident in his bearing as he turned. It says, as far as David's having authority, men who don't have it talk about it all the time. Submit, submit, that's all you hear. David had authority, but I don't think that fact ever occurred to him. We were 600 no-goods with a leader who cried a lot. That's all we were. It's a great book. Highly suggest it. Okay. So what's the difference? What's the difference in these two? What enabled them to walk these two really different paths? Think back to Genesis 3. Something happened in the garden. Remember what happened in the garden? The fall. They ate the fruit. But what was their sin, though? It wasn't just that they ate the fruit. There was something previous to that, I think, where the sin began to reign in their hearts. It wasn't eating that fruit. The enemy came and said, did God really say? Is he really that good? Are you sure he really has your best in mind? He knows that if you eat that, that you will be like him. And he's holding out on you. And they're like, you know what? You're right. That's when sin entered their hearts. It was the mistrust that their father did not really have the best in mind for them. That's when sin entered their hearts. And that's when it enters our hearts. Say, you know what? Maybe he doesn't have the best in mind for me. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And that was Saul's mentality. God is holding out on me, and I've got to protect what's mine with all my might. David, on the other hand, God's completely trustworthy. David writes in Psalm 68, God is a father to the fatherless. He puts the isolated in homes. Psalm 27:10. Though my father and mother forsake me, God will take me up. These are things that the kid who's outcast into the field, living in caves, is saying. What else does David say? Listen to his attitude. Psalm 31:19. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in him. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. He forgives and heals and redeems. His steadfast love and mercy, he satisfies you. He's a father who wants to satisfy you. He's not holding out. Psalm 103, again, he's merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. 103:18, steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The difference between the two is how they see the Father. Why did Jesus come into this world, you guys? Don't say to die on the cross. Don't say to take you to heaven. He came to show you the Father and bring you to him. The cross was part of that. John 14. They're like, hey, Jesus, when are we going to see the Father? And he's like, if you see me, you see the Father. I came to show you the Father. Later on in John 16, he says, I'm not going to ask for you, but you're going to ask the Father because he loves you. He's continually like, come on, to the Father, to the Father. You guys, the distance between, you guys want to come up, worship team? We're going overtime here, sorry. You can throw things at me. You guys, the difference between them is their attitude toward the Father, their perspective of the Father. The difference between you as a son or daughter, you as an orphan, is have you really seen the Father? Have you really known His love? Have you really felt it before? Do you know that you're adopted? You guys, some of us have been Christians, have been part of churches for years and years and years, and we've never known the love of the Father toward us. This is why Jesus came. I mentioned Romans 5:5 in the beginning. God pours out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The distance between you and God is not measured in feet or miles or meters. The distance between you and God is not spatial. It's right here. It's belief. It's attitude. It's trust. Are you saying with Adam and Eve, well, He's kind of holding out on me a little bit, maybe? That's the distance between you and the Father. And He wants to eliminate that. He wants to show us His love so that we can walk in David's footsteps and know Him. So, I'm going to sing another song here. I want to encourage you to just respond in any way that God is calling you to. I long for this for me. And I long for it for you. This is not something that another person can give you, okay? It's not something you can go to the priest and receive the touch of the Father. It's something He gives to you, okay? And if that's where you're at right now, I just want to encourage you to just make space in your heart. Make space in your heart and say, God, I'm willing to trust You. Okay? But let's respond to Him as we sing, and then we'll close.